Never take that for granted. Turn, please, to Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I want to read, beginning with verse 1, and I'll read for a while. As you find that, please pray with me. Gracious Father, I pray that you enjoy our singing, and I pray that you enjoy it only after first working in our hearts, that it might be produced in us genuinely and given to you as you deserve. I pray the same now for our consideration of Scripture, that you would be pleased to work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight, all the while equipping us to do your will through your word, that you might be glorified by the likes of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians 3 and verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, I arrive today at this particular passage from our consideration of 1 Samuel to round out, really, some things that we have been saying there. This, in essence, is part three, perhaps, of a three-part sermon that started 2 weeks ago. Be grateful to God that I don't preach all of them, as would be my inclination at one particular sitting, else we would still be there. But it's important, I think, for us to round this out. This comes really, in a sense, by way of a cross-reference that I want to share today. Now, for those of you who missed those first two sermons, I'll catch you up real quickly so you won't be behind. So don't worry about that. You'll only be behind if you didn't go to church anywhere the last two Sundays. Then you're behind, and I don't know how you can catch up, but that's just a little sermonette for you. But we mustn't miss Sundays. There's no way to make them up, as God, in his wonderful graciousness, calls us together. But that's another sermon. A couple of weeks ago, we began to ask the question, really re-asked the question, what does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? We asked that question because when God called David to be the king of Israel, he said that he was going to put on the throne of Israel a man after his own heart. And so we've been looking there, at least part of the time in 1 Samuel as we've studied, to see what that means. What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? And then we asked the corollary question, which was, how is it that God makes a person after his own heart, knowing that none of us are born with a heart for God? So how is it that God brings that about? How does he bring that maturity? How does he make us to be people after his own heart? Well, we realized in the midst of that, that David was not placed on the throne of Israel the moment that he was anointed to be the king of Israel. That in fact there was another on the throne, a person who was not a man after God's own heart, that man whose name was Saul. And God, it appears, is taking that in the life of David experience to make him to be a person, a man after God's own heart. In fact, it appears to be through hardship and difficulty that David is being made into a man with a heart like God's and a heart after God's. You remember that Saul is very jealous of David because David has what Saul wants. What Saul wants is the praise of the people, which means he's not a man after God's own heart. David has the praise of people, but wants the praise of God, making him a man after God's own heart. And so Saul is very jealous of David, for he's afraid of him. And so he goes after him with a vengeance that only a insanely jealous person can have. And David begins to run. And as David runs in the midst of this difficulty, remember, God seems to remove from him everything that he would normally depend upon to help him. For instance, in so running, David loses his position as the commander of the army and loses his great army. He not only loses that, but he loses his wife, because eventually Saul takes her away from David. He not only loses that, but he loses contact with his friend Jonathan, who was Saul's son and a great help to him and a great comfort to him. But he runs from that situation as well. Not only that, but he runs from the prophet Samuel. So he doesn't have Samuel close by in order to run to. He's run away from Samuel. And not only that, he's lost really his own self-respect, if we could put it that way, because in order to escape from the king of Gath, you remember, he had to act the fool so that he would show that he was harmless. And so he drooled in his beard and scratched on the walls and looked like an idiot so that the king of Gath would let him go. So David loses everything, finds himself in a cave. And with him in this cave, are 400 disenfranchised people. It's not the army that he left. It's a group of people who are in debt, a group of people who are outcasts, a group of people who haven't made their way in society at all. And those are the followers of David. And there he finds himself. And he finally says what we've been expecting David to say all along. He says, I'm going to wait here until I learn what God will do for me. And that's when we catch a glimpse of what it means to be a person after God's own heart. That's a person who depends upon God and God alone for everything in life. And David found that position, the bottom of that, the floor of that cave, through this hardship, because God took all these crutches, if you will, away from him. And he had no one to depend upon but God alone. And there he was. And how did he come to learn to live upon God at that moment? Well, by God's word. Now, David had an advantage. God's word came to him, and he wrote it. And he began, and he wrote Psalm 57, you remember. It's all a review. Psalm 57 at that time, Psalm 57, verse 2, is David got strength because he realized that God would accomplish all things for him if only he would trust in him. And so he began to meditate on that, and that lifted his spirits. His circumstances didn't change, but now David, through the Word of God, living upon it, not upon his circumstances, living upon the Word of God, he was able then to have strength and courage to go on. Then the next week after that, which was last week, providentially, I think, given the events of this week, we considered Saul's brutal slaying of the priests of God. You might remember that one of the priests had aided David. Saul learned of that. In his hatred of David, he accused this priest of high treason for helping an enemy. And the penalty for that was not only this priest, but every priest in the city of Nob where the priests lived, and all of their wives and all of their children were killed, saved one who escaped. We began to realize that in times of persecution, that the only way to live really is to live not upon bread, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we realized that during those times of persecution, we must consider what God has said and live from it and live upon it. And God has said there is a great reward in heaven. I've been thinking this week of this young girl who was one of our EPC kids in a friend of mine's church who was in the classroom at Columbine High School, not too far from where we once lived. And when the gunman came in and said, "Are any Christians?" She said yes. And they shot her. I think, how can one do that? And the answer, of course, that we learned last week, I trust for all of us in preparation of the week, was we do that by living upon the Word of God. He says, as Ken was praying, quoting Matthew 10:28, that all they can do is kill your body. Thus you can say, yes, I'm a Christian, because they can't touch your soul. And you know that the moment you die, you take your next breath in the presence of the Lord. What will sustain her parents and the parents of those other Christian kids? I don't know of anything that will sustain the parents of the kids who aren't Christians. But what will sustain the parents of the Christian kids is to know that God is sovereign over life and death. And they can trust Him. They will know, for those kids who died because they were Christians, this one in particular, the great is her reward in heaven. They will know that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And they can think for their child, the gain that is that child's at this moment in time. Who else could think like that and really know it? There'll be all kinds of phrases about these kids being in heaven and this and that. But the Christian parents of Christian kids, kids who have made a real profession of faith and know the Lord, can live on God's word to know that their kids are in the presence of God. They can live on the word of God that says we might miss you terribly for the next 40 years, but we'll spend the next 40 billion years together, and that will just be the warm-up to eternity. They can be comforted with those real words, for that's real truth. And as they believe that, God's comfort will come to them. And so, how do you live in a time like this except upon the Word of God? Because you see, in hardship and persecution, what happens? Is it all the things that we normally count on to help us, that we rely upon to live, are taken away from us? For instance, take the hardship of illness or sickness. You wake up in the morning and you feel good. You don't think about dying because you feel so good. You think life is just fine because you feel good. And then what happens when you get sick? You begin to realize this body just isn't eternal. This thing isn't going to make me for billions of years. It aches and I have pains. And then the day comes when you go to the doctor and he says, there's nothing more we can do for you. And you realize at that point in time, in that kind of a hardship, that you can't depend upon this body anymore for life. It's done. And along the way, you see, God gives us little nibbles on that when our noses run and when we have aches and pains and when we get the flu. He says, now remember, this isn't your life, this particular body of yours. It's going to die. Don't trust it. Don't trust your physical strength. What happens when we lose our jobs or when something job-related happens and make us insecure about that? We become very accustomed to living on the money that that job brings. And sometimes we forget that God is the source. The job is simply the means. And the job isn't our life, but Christ is our life. And He will supply. And then we lose that job, or our company is taken over by another company and it looks like we might lose our job, or whatever happens, there's a downturn in the economy, we begin to wonder. Then we realize that this thing, this job that I normally depend upon, I can't anymore. And we're reminded, God is my source, and it drives us back. We trust to Him. What happens when relationships that we count on really for life are gone? Spouses die. And we have to, at that point, realize we can't live on my spouse. I can only live on God. Children grow up and leave us. That's not always good, but it can be good. But we, if our children are our lives, and they leave us, then our life goes, so we can't live upon our children. Friends, who offer great help and support to us, move. Thus, if our friends were our life, when they go, our life goes, so we know we can't live on our friends. We live on God. And how do we live on God? We live on His Word. Take Him at His Word and live upon His promises, and that feeds and sustains us. All right, that's the end of the review. Now the question from that is, how then do we become people of God's heart, people after God's own hearts, if we're not going through tremendous hardship and persecution? Right? Does that make sense to you? I mean, these tell us that God, by His providence, in certain ways, will take away from us things that we normally count on and can confuse us as to the source of our life. But through hardships and persecutions and things like that, He takes them away. Not so that we'll be driven away from Him, but He takes everything away from us so that we will depend upon Him alone. So now the question is, what happens if we're not going through great hardship at the moment or persecution at the moment? How then do we live? Well, that's why I chose this passage in Colossians 3. Now, I know it's a quarter of 12. So we all know that. Just want you to know I know that. You might be wondering if you know what time it is. And I do. So just relax. As Madeline was leaving, she whispered in my ear and she said, "Preach it." So I will. Now, the reason I bring this passage here is because of the verbs. Because, you see, we aren't to wait for hardship and persecution to have our hearts matured and grow up. The Lord tells us that being a Christian is our all-consuming vocation. It's who we are. Thus, every ounce of our being is to be centered upon that. And so Paul is saying that here in Colossians in chapter 3. And his verbs are very, very aggressive here. He says in verse 1, set your hearts on things above. Really, he says, seek those things. That is, you should hunt them down. Nothing should get in your way. You should place things above as the goal, as your destination, as the destination of your heart's desires and affections. Go after those with all your might. Don't let anything stop you. Because you see, when the grace of God comes to us, it doesn't come to us to make us passive. It comes to us and causes us to be active. It's life. It's energizing. It's saying something now has come to you. Something now has changed. Don't just be a spiritual couch potato. Get on with it. Don't just wait for hardship to take things away. Don't wait for persecution to come and challenge you in that direction. Prepare now. Live now aggressively. Live now seeking these things. Don't just sit and relax and trust that they're going to come. They will, but through the means of our seeking them. He says, set your heart there. And then in verse 2, he says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. That doesn't mean you shouldn't set your mind on your job. You should. It's important, your job. It's a calling from God. Think about it. But when he says earthly things, he means sinful things. Things which will divert your attention from God. Don't let them get in the way. So think about these things. Think about Christ. Set your mind on these things. And when he says set your mind, he means all of your opinions, all of your views need to be consistent with the way God thinks about that. You know the verse in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. He's saying, listen, when you became a Christian, you had a mind that understood the things of the world, a mind that understood your way of doing things, your way of thinking, your worldview, if you want to say it that way. Now he's saying, in order to grow, in order to mature, in order to live this out, you can't just simply be empty-headed about this, but you've got to think and you've got to have your mind retrained God's way. You can't think like you had always thought about everything. You can't think about money the way you used to. You can't think about your job the way you used to. You can't think about your body the way you used to. You can't think about your children the way you used to. You can't think about your spouse the way you used to. You can't think about your education the way you used to. Everything now is new. The way you lived before was wrong. You admitted that. You said it wasn't even wrong, just wrong. It was sin. It was an offense against God. And so now as you come in, Paul says, doesn't this make sense to you now that all of your thinking needs to change? That all of the direction of your heart's affections need to change? Well then, set them in that direction. Go for it. Turn quickly to 1 John in chapter 3. chapter 2 and verse 29. We read this, if you know that he, that is Jesus, is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Verse 1 in chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's a very, very significant theological expression that John has just made. Paul makes a similar one over here in Colossians in chapter 3. He says, since you have been raised with Christ. Well, how could you be raised with Christ? You can't be raised with Christ until after you die with Christ. And so Paul is saying, you've died and risen with Christ. When did that happen? Well, that's a knotty theological issue, but the easiest way out is to simply say that you experienced that when you believed. That when you believed, the old passed away, for you died with Christ, and the new has come, for you have been raised with him. That is now who you are. You see, Paul isn't just a moralist here. He isn't saying, I want you to live this good moral life, grit your teeth and go for it. He's saying, no, you live this life because of who you have been made to be. There has been an essential something happened to you that when Christ died, you died. What that meant was when Christ died, that he died to the guilt of sin. So you're freed from that. It meant was he died and he conquered the power of sin. So you died to that. And then you rose again with him, as he did, to newness of life. He actually died in history. He actually rose in history. You actually died in history. You get to die again, physically, but that's just the way it goes. And you'll get a new body at the resurrection and all that. But he says, spiritually speaking, understand you died and rose with him. Now live like it. So John says that we're children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. We haven't been fully matured yet. If you don't believe that, follow me around next week. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. What does that mean? It means that given who you now are, if you believe that, get on with it. If you really believe that you died and rose with Christ, if you really believe that essential thing happened in you, and if you really believe that a day is coming when you'll see him and you'll be as he is, Paul is saying, get on with it. Set your affections on the things of God. Set your mind on God's kind of thoughts now. But that's going to be hard work. Because in verse 5, he uses a very, very scary phrase. He says, put to death, therefore. He says, listen. Just like with King David, when God anointed him to be king but didn't put him on the throne and as a mature king immediately. For whatever reason, God saves us and then puts us through this process of this life. I once had a great discussion with a Roman Catholic friend of mine. He was trying to convince me of purgatory. And I said, that sounds a lot like now. You know, this process, the technical term is sanctification, where we're becoming holy, where God has called us to be His and declared us to be righteous on the basis of Christ. And one day we will see all of this in its wonderful fruition as we are like Him in glory. But now we're in between. And in this process, God is saying, I want you to mature in holiness. How do you do that? Well, He brings hardship into our lives, forcing us, if you will, to trust Him. He brings persecution by His providence at times, forcing us to trust Him and to see that He really is sufficient in the midst of those times. Many of us, I think if I could interview Christian after Christian, and I tell me about the most significant time in your life when you knew that God was really God and you were really secure in Him, most of you would tell me about situations of hardship and difficulty. The others would tell me about miraculous kinds of things that only God could do that caught our attention. And so He brings hardship and persecution into our lives because at those moments, everything else is stripped and we see Him and we know that He is God and we're in Him and He's sufficient and that's the truth. And there's never any more confident and assurance than at that moment in time, however desperate our situation is. But then he says, life isn't always like that. So actively set your mind in this direction. Do it. Know the Word of God. Trust in Him. So he says, mortify the flesh is the old language there. Put to death these things. Anything that in your old way of life was sinful and gave you satisfaction apart from God, sexual immorality. See, when a person becomes a Christian, if they've been sexually immoral, that's the only way of life they really know. Now, they may know that was wrong, but still in the habit of their life, it brought satisfaction to them. And so now there is a struggle against sexual immorality. And so you have to put that to death. And how do you do that? You do it by faith. By faith, yes. What does that mean? It means that you believe God. Karen, bless her heart, has been trying to convince me for years that chocolate sundaes aren't good for me. I have to tell you, I've got to take that by faith. Because I look at a chocolate sundae, and it really looks like it's going to be good for me. You know what I mean? That's how I'm wired. I look at that and I go, and so I have to believe her. I once did. About that. Not very often about chocolate. But see, we need to believe God about these things. And it's just the same way as we come from sin into our relationship with God. God's things seem perhaps just as unsatisfying, and the things of the world seem just as satisfying as they did before. So how do we do it? We do it by faith. We say, this is God speaking. Who is He? He is the one who sent His Son in a demonstration of love and holiness to die on the cross for the sins of sinners. Can He be trusted? Yes. What does He say? He says, don't do this. I trust Him. I live on that word. Not on my circumstance, not on my feeling, but I set my mind on God's way. And say, that's God's way. And I fill my mind with God's thoughts about sexuality. And there are many here who testify that's still a fight. It's the fight of faith. Same thing with evil desires and greed. whatever it is that comes into your life that in the old way of life satisfied you. Now, he said, God says, put that to death. Your only satisfaction is in Christ and His ways through His means. Put that to death. And it's a fight. And that's the way life is. But the apostle says, don't wait for hardship. Don't wait for persecution. Get on with it now. Set your mind on these things right now. Now, even apart from hardship and persecution, obviously God gives us all kinds of little signs. We've got to keep our eyes open. We've got to read the paper. We've got to be smart. And as we set our minds upon God's things and we read about the world's things, we realize the dead end of the world's things. Perhaps you aren't going through persecution right now, but read about the situation in Colorado and understand that that can happen anywhere. And realize that in a sense, we're not safe anywhere unless we're in Christ. And then we're safe everywhere. I dare say, and I don't mean this flippantly at all, the safest kid in that school was that little girl that believed in Jesus. She wasn't safe because God was going to deliver her from that place, that circumstance, and get her to a place of safety, as He did for hundreds of others. But she is safe. So we need to go to school on the experiences of others. We need to be in a body together, looking at each other. This is for years, people have been coming to me and said, Bill, why don't we just do a college church? We could do that. We could have hundreds of students who come just to a college church, just for college students. And I've said no every time, and I'll continue to. You know why? Because students, you need us. Now, us isn't going to like what I'm about to say. Because you need to watch us age. You need to watch us struggle. You're at the top of your game physically. Some of us are somewhere peaking, I suspect. You need to see that. You need to realize by watching us that you can't trust your body. You need to listen to us talk about our jobs so that in your zeal as you begin your professions, you won't sink your whole life into it as you hear that we've lost ours. And yet God sustained us. And you'll find Him to be the common denominator in our sustenance, not our jobs. You'll have to watch us lose our spouses. You'll have to watch us part with our kids. You need that. Go to school on that. Watch that. Learn from that. We need to learn from that in each other's lives. So that we depend upon God and Him alone, and so He will cause us to be people after His own heart. That's intentionality. We've got to be smart about that. We've got to set our hearts and set our minds upon that. A couple of weeks ago, and I'll end with this. I read a lengthy quote from John Bunyan. I want to read part of that this morning, and now bring this, I think, to a deeper understanding. You remember John Bunyan, 17th century Christian, suffered a great deal through the loss of a wife, a daughter born blind, parents dying when he was young, mother dying when he was young, no education, lived in poverty basically as a tinker, a metal worker, yet got saved about the age of 25, was put into prison, all told, for 12 years, for preaching the gospel. All he would have had to say is, I will stop preaching. And they would have let him out. His family, his wife, his second wife, and his children lived in dire poverty while he was in prison. He suffered that as well. And in anticipation of this, you see, he knew something that we must learn. And that is the principle of life is the same whether we're in hardship, persecution, or not. It's all depending upon God. It's seeing through His means and finding Him so that we don't depend on the means, but we depend on God and God alone. And this is how Bunyan approached that. He said, this saying was of great use to me, that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's 2 Corinthians 1:9. It says, by this scripture I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, that is to say, really, I think in his mind, if ever he would mature, if ever he would be able to be a person after God's own heart, if ever he would be able to live as a follower of Christ, he says, if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first, this happened before he began his suffering. This was his setting his mind and setting his heart on the things of God and putting to death the evil things and putting on the things of God. So by this scripture I made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life. Even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyments, and all is dead to me, and myself is dead to them. And the second was to live upon God that is invisible. And by that he meant, I must first part with all of these things that look to me as necessary for life. For if I don't, I may depend upon them one day to the detriment of the glory of God, to the detriment of my own soul, and to the detriment of those I love. Because so he looked at himself and he said, I won't love myself above Christ. In fact, I'll pronounce a sentence of death on myself, so there's a sense in which I'm out of the way and all I see is Christ. So that if ever someone would come to me and put a gun in my head and say, either Christ or your life, it wouldn't really be an issue because I'm already dead. So take me. I've often thought, being the finagler that I can be, if anybody put a gun to my head, maybe I could talk them out of it. If they put a gun to my head and said, you know, recant Christ or you die, maybe I could phrase it in some tricky little theological way that would make them think I actually recanted Christ, but when I didn't. You know what I mean? People with guns probably aren't that bright theologically. You know, you probably... So that then, the motivation being, I could do this so I wouldn't die, so I'd be there for my wife and kids because I love them. But then I think further and I say, but who would I then be? Would not my love better have been expressed by trusting in Christ and living upon Him and dying for Him than not? I wouldn't be the one they needed me to be. It would be an act, I'm sorry, it would not be an act of love for me to recant Christ so I could be with my children. The real act of love would be to suffer for Christ's sake, for my children's sake. That's love. So he said, I've got to be prepared for that, so I can't see my children as my source of joy. They're a great means of joy. In fact, he said when he was parted from them, it was like ripping the flesh off his bones. But he said, I have to come to grips with that. I have to set my mind on the things above. I have to set my mind on God's things, and trust in Him alone. I have to put a sentence of death on my own success, the way that I appear before people. I have to put a sentence of death upon all those things that would normally be considered a thing of life to me, so that then I can learn to live upon God. So you see, we live exactly the same way. I think it's a bit harder, apart from hardship and persecution, because it requires, by the Spirit of God, intentionality on our part, and we have to be aggressive in it and assertive in it and look past all these things and know that God is there and worship Him and nothing else. There is no safety anywhere else. There is no growing up anywhere else. But there is great safety there. And there is sweet maturity in trusting in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, make us to be your people, be it through hardship, be it through persecution, or be it through a work of your Spirit by your word, to focus our attention on you and you alone, to be intentional about us. Consume us with your presence. so that we're captivated by you, that our thinking would be to glorify you and you alone, for we have died and been raised. Work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.